Happy New Year. This year, I want to speak to you about something we talked about 2 years ago. A lot of people look for a new angle on Christianity at the New Year's because it's New Year, right? Chance for second chances to start over, a chance to renew old promises and to keep old vows. And we hope that we will be found faithful in this year, more so than any year before. But there's nothing new under the sun. God has us doing the same thing He wants us to do day in and day out. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? I'm sure the people were waiting for some new angle or some new concept that Jesus was going to lay on them. But He said, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So our marching orders never change. From the beginning of time to the end of time, God will still have the same priority for us, and that is to love Him with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 2, I want to read a passage of Scripture with you, and then we'll go to our sermon. Our sermon is not from Acts chapter 2. We're going to be all over the New Testament to cover what I'd like to speak to you about. But in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now what were these 3,000 souls doing? What did God lay on the hearts of the apostles to have the early church do and devote themselves to? They were continually, verse 42, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now those four elements are a synopsis, although they're not an exhaustive list. They're a representative list of things that the Christian body ought to be known for. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which we will do this morning, and prayer. We have chosen as a church to define those four dimensions and aspects with four different words. And we introduced these words to you 2 years ago, and our mind has not changed because God hasn't changed. I told the first service, as soon as God changes His mind, I'll inform you. But I don't think God's going to change His mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And those four concepts of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer are also expressed in these four words, worship, grow, serve, and invite. It is God's desire and God's design that we worship. In fact, you are a worshiper. Even unbelievers are worshipers. You may be here this morning and somebody has forced you to come and you're thinking, well, I'm not a worshiper. No, even you are a worshiper. Whatever you get excited about is what you worship. Whatever puts you in awe or fascination or exhilaration or makes you enthusiastic is what you worship. Now, as Doug mentioned earlier, some people worship Auburn and some people worship USC. And this afternoon, I'll be watching the Cowboys, but I have tried not to worship them. But we worship what we get excited about because we were made to get excited about things. That's who we are. That constitutionally, we have been made to be worshipers. And what idolatry is misdirected worship. So it's not as though you have worshipers and non-worshipers. You have worshipers. That's all you have. But you have worshipers of God and worshipers of everything else. And God desires that we be worshipers of Him. Because you're going to get excited about something. You might as well get excited about the best something. And God is the best something that there is. And of course, He's not just a something. He's a someone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, as we just sang about, the more I learn about God, the more excited about Him I get, the more impressed with Him I am, and therefore my worship grows. This is a cycle of discipleship. You come into faith in Jesus Christ. You're born again by the Spirit of God. You've given new birth. And you become a worshiper of God. Now, if you're not going to stay stunted in your growth, you move on to learn more about God and you serve others and you invite others to know Jesus Christ as well. You become an evangelist or a witness. And you grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in your understanding and knowledge of who God is. And that leads to service, serving one another, serving the lost, serving the poor, serving our community, serving our neighbors. And then that gives us opportunity to invite people to come to know the same God and Savior that we know through this opportunity we call in Christian circles evangelism, but it's just an invitation. Come see a man who told me everything about myself, the woman at the well said about Jesus. And Peter and Andrew said, come see this Savior that we have found. That's what God calls us to do, to be worshipers who grow and after growing serve and serving inviting, and all of that enhances each one of the elements that is in this grouping of words. The more you grow, the more your worship is enhanced. And the more you serve, the more you grow. And the more you serve, the more you're willing to invite. And the more you invite, the greater your worship becomes. It's just, they feed off of one another. Let's look at what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says, at this time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father. Even Jesus worshiped. You stop and think about that. What did Jesus do? He said, all that the Father gives me, I do. My meat and my drink is to do my Father's will. I do everything for the glory of my Father. That's worship. Jesus' whole life was aimed in the direction of bringing God glory and honor with what he did in his life. And that's an expression of worship. Worship is not just something we do with our mouth as we sing these songs. That's part of it, and it's a good part of it. I love that part of it. But worship is what we do with our lives. Is your life an expression of worship and gratitude to God? Do people look at you and say, that person has been with God? As they said of one of Jesus' disciples, he's been with Jesus. Our lives ought to be an expression of worship. We worship every day. It's just a matter of whether or not we're giving God the glory for what we worship. When you see excellence, when you see beauty or goodness or courage or sacrifice or any of the virtues that we all hold in high esteem, when you see those things at work in other people, do you stop with the people and say, wow, what a great guy? Or do you say, what a great guy, and therefore, what a great God? Do you go beyond giving accolade to the people for the gifts that they have to the one who gave them the gifts they have? You see, we worship all the time. You're getting excited about something. What are you excited about today? And don't give me the Christian answer. I'm excited about God. Give me something besides God you're excited about today. So let's participate in this. Somebody tell me, what you're excited about? Lunch. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Because I'm excited about it, too. And you should be. You should be excited about it. And when you take that first bite and it satisfies your hunger, your first thought ought not to be, what a great meal, but what a great God who would provide something like this for me. What else are you excited about? Company. Company coming to your house? That's exciting. That's a good thing to be excited about. Why are we excited? Because we love relationships. We love family. We love people. We love friends. And God is the best relationship of all. He's the one who gives us the ability to have relationships. He's made us in His image. And part of being made in His image is that we have the capacity for relationships. So everything we get excited about has some connection to God, if we'll just long for it and seek it out and try to understand it. What else are you excited about? What? Being retired? Rest. Rest. You know what Jesus said? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, we can thank God for rest. In fact, what did He set the seventh day apart for? Rest. What else are you excited about? Family. That's pretty close to Jody. I don't know if I can do any more with that. But it's the same thing. It's relationships. It's that loving sharing that you have with family. You're excited about that, and you should be excited about it. But do you give God the glory for it? Do you worship Him for that? Do you say, God, thank you for my daughters. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my uncles and my aunts and my grandparents. And do you esteem God and give Him the glory due His name for all the things that excite you? What else are you excited about?
Travel.
You say travel? Where are you? Travel. Well, let's see. What can I do with that? New places. And I'm going to a new place when I die. Are you? We're searching for new things, aren't we? Why? Because we're made for new things. What are we made for? We're made for heaven. And we long to be with God, where all things are made new, and we have the ability to discover new things every day for eternity. And that discovery will be the discovery of the incomprehensible and infinite God. You see, everything points to God when we get excited about it. Now, I could name a few things. I'm excited about today's game against the Eagles. Now, what's really there? It's identity with a team that is victorious. Why do you suppose? Now, if you're an Eagles fan, you're an Eagles fan for the same reason. You're hoping they'll be victorious and you'll be associated with that group. You ever noticed how when people win, they say, we won last night? And when they lose, they say, they lost last night. Why is that? Because we want to be identified with people who overcome. Jesus said, in the world you'll have great tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. We want to be a part of a group that are overcomers. So we get excited when we see athleticism and we see athletics and we see people able to perform feats of wonder, because we want to be identified with that, because we want to be identified with God who performs the greatest feats of wonder and the greatest excellence of anyone in the universe. We are longing to be associated with God, but we settle for cheap imitations. We settle for substitutes. There's absolutely nothing wrong with us getting excited about all the things I've mentioned to you today, but something's very wrong if that's where all of our enthusiasm stops. Because if it stops with those things, we're guilty of idolatry. Jesus had a woman come to him at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now get this line. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Do you know what God's mission in sending Jesus Christ to the world to die for our sins? You know what His overarching purpose was? You say, yeah, to get us saved from hell. You're right. That's certainly part of it. But the reason He wanted you saved from hell was so you could become a worshiper of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first catechism, says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That first part emphasizes worship. Your purpose in life is to be a worshiper of God. And so if you feel unfulfilled in your life, there's a good chance that the reason you feel unfulfilled is because you're not performing your purpose. You've settled for cheap imitations. You've worshiped football teams and travel and food and family and relatives and company and all these things that are in themselves good but misplaced become idols. And they leave you empty. They leave you unsatisfied, because no one can fill the hole that God has created in you. Just God. And so God wants to rescue us out of our sin so that we can become worshipers of Him, so that we can connect with Him and all of a sudden be found with those things that mean the most in life. And with the one who means the most to us in life and the one who can satisfy our deepest longings, and that is God Himself. So you might ask yourself this question, am I a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, do I need to improve in that area? I do. I need to be better at identifying the things that excite me with God. Now, don't misunderstand me, because there's a frog hairs difference between heresy and orthodoxy. I am not saying that those things are God when I say we associate God with those things. Those things are just people and football teams and food and stuff. But the source of all that we get excited about in those things comes from God. All goodness comes from God. All excellence comes from God. All power comes from God. All victory comes from God. All goodness comes from God. Do you understand that when you see these things on earth, you're seeing an earthly representation of the one in whom they have their origin? When you begin to see things from that vantage point, everything becomes an opportunity for worship. Everything in life. Someone might say, well, I worship on Sunday. Well, then your worship is truncated. It is restricted, because you're able to worship on Sunday when the music's just right and the tone is just right, but let it get off kilter a little bit and you can't worship. When you begin to live in the reality of who God is and you see God in everything throughout life and every day of the week, you begin to become a worshiper Monday through Saturday and in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. Such is that the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. All these words, and these are just a representation of words, there are many more we could put up on the screen. All these words excite us, because any expression that contains these ideas creates enthusiasm in our life. But all those words come from the very person and nature of God. And hell is a bad place, not just because there's fire and darkness, but because no one will experience any of these things there. Because God's presence will be there, but those in hell will not be able to sense His presence, and therefore will not be able to sense any of these things. That's more terrifying to me than any fire or darkness. But if you worship, then the next thing you need to be doing in your Christian walk is growing. Jesus grew. That kind of surprises people when they hear that. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature with both God and men." Paul tells us, and Jesus through Paul, that we are to grow into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Ephesians 4:15 says that we're to speak the truth in love and to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. In other words, the goal of the Christian life is not for you just to be born, but to grow up. Into what? Into Christ's likeness. We have three daughters, and we're seeing them grow up, and it's bittersweet, isn't it? And there's a part of me that wants to keep them babies. How about you? Anyone identify with me? Can I get an amen? Yeah. There's a part of me that wants to keep them babies, but it would be just as sad, wouldn't it, if they never grew? So that's the bittersweetness, because we want to keep them small and cuddly and cute, but if they were always small and cuddly and cute, we'd be sad about that, because they aren't growing. And God is sad, and we ought to be sad when we don't grow. Babies are cute and cuddly and fun, but you know what? A baby's world is right here. Me. And when a diaper needs changing, they're not thinking about how this is going to affect the household. When they're hungry and everybody's asleep sound at night, they're not worried about who they're going to wake up. It's just me, 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 me. and mom comes rushing in to take care of her or him, and the whole world centers around me, and then we try to break them out of that, and we call it maturity. Help your brother, help your sister, help your mom, help your dad, help clean your room, pick up. And we're hoping our children catch on and get the idea that the world doesn't revolve around them, that there's actually other people that need to be helped and served and loved. And it's the same in the Christian life. In the Christian life, we have consumerism. We live in a culture of consumers. And the idea is if I go to Henry's after church to get that lunch, John, I expect Henry, Richard that is, to serve me. I don't ask Richard if I can help him do the dishes afterwards because I'm a consumer. He's providing me with a product and I've paid a price for the product. I expect the food and I expect it to be good and on time and hot. Right? And if it's not, the waitress doesn't get a good tip and I might not come back. If I go to Target or Walmart or Kmart, I expect the same kind of service. I don't expect to help him sort the goods on the shelves and help them to organize their store. I just want the product. I pay the money to get it, and it better be reliable, and I better be able to return it if I don't like it and get a full refund. Right? That's a consumer mentality. Well, that consumer mentality affects the church. People come into the church, and they want to worship. And they want the music to be just right and the tone to be just right and the instruments to be just right and the mood to be just right and the lighting to be just right. And if it doesn't satisfy them, if it doesn't suit their taste, they're off to something else or maybe they don't want to go to church ever again at all. It's consumerism. You provide me with a product and I provide you with criticism. It's not maturity. Maturity says, can I help you? Maturity says, where's my part? Maturity says, what can I do to make this a better restaurant, a better Kmart, a better Walmart, a better church? What's my role in this? And that's where service comes in. Jesus grew. He grew in wisdom and stature. Paul calls us to grow. Jesus calls us to grow. And that growth leads to service. We're going to go right to service. So please put that up. Jesus served, didn't he? The mother of sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that my sons sit one on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." Mothers haven't changed. How come my son isn't starting quarterback on the football team? How come my son's not the starting pitcher on the baseball team? Moms wanting to make good for their kids. Nothing inherently wrong with that. But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand or my left is not mine to give, but it is those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant. That's because they didn't think of it first. But Jesus called them to himself, said, "Come here, guys. I hear you. I hear what's going on in your heart. Your attitude is one of power and authority. You want to lord it over people. You want prestige and honor. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Now, that is so countercultural. Our culture does not encourage service. Our culture encourages being served. Consumerism. But God has a different plan. He says, listen, when you're born again by the Spirit of God and you're become a child of God and become a part of the kingdom of God, I expect you to mature to a place where you're not asking the question, what's in it for me so much as what can I do for you? Where your focus goes from being inward to outward and you become more other-centered and conscious of other people's needs and what you can do for them. And believe it or not, there are people who've been in church for 30, 40 years who've never gotten out of their diapers. They've never grown beyond that selfish, what's in it for me, everybody exists to serve me mentality. And I pray that that doesn't characterize our church. In fact, I can say as a pastor that does not characterize our church. Our church is very good at serving. But maybe there's one or two or three of you in this room today, and that would be something God would lay on your heart. I have been a consumer in this church for the last so many months or years or maybe decades, and it's time for me to start serving others. Jesus did this in John 13, 12. He washed his disciples' feet, and when he had taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and so you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you know them." Did I misread that? That's right. "Oh, but I know that verse." Oh, yeah, that's not the issue. Do you do that verse? Don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. This might apply for the person who says, you know, I don't need the church. You see, a person who says, I don't need the church is thinking from a consumer mentality again. I don't need the church. But a person who's thinking in a service mentality says the church needs me. There are people all throughout the church who are hurting at any given time in their life, who are needy of something, maybe just a word of encouragement, maybe some admonition, maybe correction, maybe rebuke, maybe forgiveness, maybe comfort. Where are you in the body of Christ serving those people who have those needs? You say, I don't do that. I just come and get blessed and go home. That's a problem. You need to come, get blessed, and be a blessing, and then go home. John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." Let's go to invite. Not only are we called to serve, and I could go over about 12 verses of one another, one another, one another, one another, one another. How many of those one another's are you doing in the church? Who's the last person you comforted? Who's the last person you encouraged? The last person you taught? The last person you admonished, rebuked? Who's the last person you forgave? I don't forgive. As soon as somebody hurts me, I just leave and find another church. Who's the last person you forgave? Who's the last person you fed a meal to who didn't have a meal? Who's the last person you loaned some money to who didn't have any money? Who's the last person in the body of Christ that you served? Because the Bible is full of the one another's of Scripture. And every one of us is obligated and duty bound to perform those one another's, or we're not a good disciple of Jesus Christ. We may be saved, but we're still in diapers. Finally, if you're going to make the cycle of discipleship complete, you have to be a person who invites. It's not enough to worship. It's not enough to grow. It's not enough to serve. Worshiping and growing is kind of taking things in and it's about me. But serving and inviting is about others. It's sort of like the cross, and I don't like to use religious symbols as a gimmicky thing. But if you think of the vertical bar of the cross as worship and growing, and the horizontal bar as serving and inviting, what it illustrates is worship and growing has to do with my relationship with God and the intimacy with God and my prayer life and my Bible study and my worship and my service and all that. But the horizontal bar has to do with the one another's of Scripture. We started out with a verse, love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. That's worship and growth. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's serve and invite. That's the horizontal relationships in your life. How are you doing there? How are you doing with that vertical relationship? You need to work on it. How are you doing with the horizontal relationship? I'll be candid with you. The thing I struggle with the most is number four, invite. Because I spend so much time with other Christians, I don't have much, I don't rub shoulders with very many unbelievers. When I worked in the secular world, unbelievers were everywhere. Every day I had unbelievers on my right, on my left, in front of me, and behind me. Every opportunity and occasion for evangelism was there for me. And I hope, because you, most of you, work in the world, in the secular world, that you have those same opportunities and that you're taking advantage of those opportunities. I wish I had more of those opportunities where I could interact with unbelievers on a daily basis. And so you can pray for me this year of 2010 that I might be a better evangelist and have more opportunities to talk with unbelievers and share the gospel with them. But this is full circle, guys. You start out by being a worshiper. You go to being, you grow, and then you serve, and then you invite. And when you begin to invite, the challenge is so great that all of a sudden you want to be back in church the next Sunday so you can worship and grow some more, so you have better answers for the questions you couldn't answer the first time. It's a cycle. Jesus invited people. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That may be something you could say to an unbelieving friend. Do you know there's somebody who can take care of your burdens? There's somebody who can give you rest. There's someone who has a balm and a soothing and a calming medicine for your soul. Well, who is that? His name is Jesus. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." He is, isn't he? And you will find rest for your souls. There are people out there every day who are wanting to hear that message. People who are looking for rest for their souls. Yes, I know there are unbelievers who are obstinately opposed to God and just hate God, and you're not going to be able to crack that hard shell. But how many people, for every person who hates God and is just opposed to God, are there people who are hurting and waiting just to hear one word of hope from somebody who has it? One word of encouragement from somebody who knows Jesus, and it may be the person you're working next to in your place of employment. "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's a blessing to my soul, amen? And I'm a Christian. And to read those words just breaks me in two. How much more does someone who doesn't know Jesus need to hear those words? Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call all who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. He said, "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." How are you doing on inviting people to Jesus? I'm not talking about inviting them to church. That's a good idea too. But invite them to Jesus. They need to know Jesus before they'll ever be interested in the church. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish." That's our words of invitation to people who don't know Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And Jesus taught us to go into the world and make disciples. And we're to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And someone says, "Well, that's what God told the apostles to do. That doesn't apply to me." Here's the problem. New disciples are to be taught everything Jesus taught his first disciples. You're a new disciple. Jesus taught his first disciples to evangelize. So therefore, all new disciples are to evangelize just as well. God tells us in his word that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You and I are called ambassadors. That means when you leave this church on Sunday, I love the churches that have signs over the exit doors that say your mission field. As soon as you exit these doors and go out into that parking lot, that whole world becomes your mission field. How are you doing? How are you doing in that calling? So we've come full circle. We started with worship, then we grew, then we started serving, And now we're inviting. Does that define you? Does that really describe you? Or would you have to say, well, one of those fits me? It's my prayer for 2010, for me and for you, and I pray that you'll pray for me in this regard, that we be known by all four. Amen? We be known by every one of those words, that we be found faithful worshipers, that we grow in our understanding of God and in our obedience to Him, that we grow in our service to others, and that we also improve greatly in inviting people to know Jesus Christ. May this be the best year this church has ever experienced in seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with that? Would you pray with me for that end? Amen. Would you be a part of that? Amen. Would you do your part? Would you do your part? Take that up with God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these things will be so. And we often make kind of superficial New Year's resolutions about losing weight. And you've not promised anywhere that if we ask to lose weight, you'll grant it. We make resolutions like getting fit and being in better health. And there's so many resolutions we make that you've not necessarily endorsed. But these are four things that you will for us. You will that we worship. It is your will that we grow. It is your will that we serve. And it is your will that we tell others about Jesus. You have taught us in 1 John 5:14 that if we ask anything according to your will, you will do it. It's your will that we be wise. And you have told us in James, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give generously without finding fault. So we have the opportunity to make a resolution this year that you'll be behind, not just something that will require our own meager efforts. But the power of God will be with us as we set out to do those things that you've called us to do. So we pray you will empower us, empower me, empower this body of believers to be faithful disciples, worshiping, growing, serving, and inviting in 2010 and beyond. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.